This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. To the book of Acts and to the 13th chapter in the book of Acts. In my time here, I'm continuing through the book of Acts, and we're in the last portion of the 13th chapter. Lord willing, we'll cover verses 46 to 52 today. And before we read that passage, just to review the context, Paul and Barnabas are on what will come to be called the first missionary journey, and they're visiting Antioch of Pisidia, which is in an area we would think of as Turkey today, and they've gone into a synagogue there, and Paul has been sharing from the Old Testament about promises in the Old Testament versus the life of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, and he's been making the case to the Jews that Jesus is the promised Messiah, and he's also explained the purpose of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and then he's warned them concerning the dangers of hardening their hearts in unbelief, a warning which is also given in the Old Testament by their Old Testament prophets. And despite Paul's warning, we're going to find that the majority of Jews reject Paul's message. So they're going to fulfill the prophecies of rejection. So we'll see that. So picking up, I'm going to actually pick up at verse 45, just to have a little bit of overlap, reading through the end of the chapter in Acts chapter 13, verse 45. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Verse 48. "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Well, there's a number of different aspects to this passage which one could focus on, but the one I'm going to try to investigate a little bit here today is this one where he says it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. And he's speaking there to the Jews in the synagogue. In verse 46, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. And so one of the questions that comes up when you read this passage is, why did Paul consider it necessary? That's one question. Why did Paul consider it necessary to speak to them first? And then a question that follows on to that is, was Paul's thoughts about that just captive to his own time? Or is that still something that if Paul were here today doing evangelistic work, would he still have that same view? So those are interesting questions to look at in relation to evangelism in general, and evangelism of the Jews. Well, I think first to get a glimpse of this idea where there's a place in which God at times has given priority to reaching the Jews, we have to go no further than looking at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus in the Gospels. And we see some puzzling and remarkable statements made during the ministry of Jesus. One of them we'll find in Matthew chapter 10. So in this setting, Jesus is sending out his 12 apostles to go out and do evangelism. And it says, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Don't go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So we see some interesting phrases in that evangelistic promise or command of Jesus at the point of Matthew 10. So Jesus is going to give this message of instruction about how to do evangelism. And the first two phrases start with "do not." Surprising. Do not go. Do not enter. Do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter a city of the Samaritans. Instead, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So there are several things here that are puzzling, if not offensive. One is, Jesus seems to be making an ethnic distinction about who they're supposed to go to. Not the Gentiles, not the Samaritans, only Jews, which is a pretty shocking thing when you first read it. So keeping that in mind, we can move down a little bit to Matthew 15, and we find even a more surprising passage in Matthew 15, where a woman of Canaan comes and cries out to Jesus, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him and said, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and he said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Some really surprising things in this passage that really cross a lot of our concepts of how Jesus operated in his ministry at different times. But notice this woman is a Canaanite. She's from a people group that were the enemies of Israel in the Old Testament. And when she first shows up with this problem, her daughter isn't there, but her daughter is demon-possessed and she's come for help. And it says here that he doesn't answer her. He essentially just doesn't respond. And then later, when she's more insistent, he says, "I wasn't sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That's a shocking thing to read. And then, when he explains to her his focus, he's calling the Jews the children, and he's calling the Canaanites the little dogs. And she accepts that. She accepts that distinction. She understands it to some degree, because she says, I mean, talk about, you know, her response is almost practically inspired, don't you think? "Even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table." And with that response, he heals her daughter. But still, it's a puzzling passage. What in the world is he ignoring this Canaanite woman with such a need? Then he talks about this analogy, which is very offensive. So how are we to understand this passage and the previous one that I read as well? Well, the answer to understanding these things is the context. And what we see, if we look more carefully at the context of the early part of the Gospels, is that Jesus is in the process of presenting himself to Israel as their promised king and Messiah. There's promises in the Old Testament saying the Messiah would come, etc., and he would be their king, lowly and riding on the foal of a donkey. And there's a period in time in which he is making a good faith offer to them, "I am your king." And the focus is, he is the king. We know, of course, he's the king of the world In fact, he's the king of the universe. Even the Martians have to obey him. But he's the king of everything, right? But in this context, he's focusing on his role as the king of this Israel, the king of Israel, the king of the Jews, as he ends up with a label on the cross, right? King of the Jews. So he's coming to present himself as king, and his focus is to Israel first because of all the promises in the Old Testament. And yet Israel ends up rejecting him as king. And of course, we see this in John 19. They cry out, the religious leaders cry out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate says to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And then the chief priests come back and say, "We have no king but Caesar." So there they're saying, "We reject him as king. We're choosing the Gentile power over us, Rome, as our king." And that is an extremely significant statement there, because it basically ends at that point the potential for this kingdom offer to come true, that they could accept their king. So the question, though, that comes up is, okay, that's the early part of the Gospels. Does this priority about reaching Israel and the Jews, does it remain beyond the rejection of Jesus by his own? Because we know that in the rejection of Jesus, then the gospel goes out to the world, and there's a lot of aspects to that that God turns his focus elsewhere. But we still see some information or some comments that are made that give us the impression that there's still unfinished business involving the Jews, even after the rejection of Jesus. And of course, we don't have to look any further than in the first chapter of Acts, which we went through so long ago. But in verse 8 of the first chapter of Acts, Jesus is about to ascend, and he's given them instructions about what he wants them to do. And I would have to say that this is a second time that Jesus is giving evangelistic, missionary type of instructions. And notice what he says in verse 8. "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And notice the order that he's given there. First in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and then outward from there to the ends of the earth, even to the very tippy, edgy end, South Camino Island. But notice, it begins at Jerusalem. This is after Jesus has been crucified and risen from the dead. He's still wanting this message to start in Jerusalem. We see this too when we look at what happens in Acts chapter 3, Peter's first evangelistic sermon on the day of Pentecost. He says to his listeners, who are Jews, "You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you from your iniquities." There again, Peter's reminding them that Jesus came first to Israel. There was a connection between his ethnic background, if you will, as Messiah of the Jews, and this idea that he was going to Israel. And part of that you can see when you look back earlier in the Old Testament, when you look at the promises to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, which we're not going to read, but in Genesis 12, you'll see that there's two aspects to it. There's these blessing and promises that are supposed to come from Abraham's physical line of descent. And then there's all the nations who will be blessed as well. And so the promise to Abraham, the people who will spring forth from his loins, that provides the root by which the other blessings occur. And in our case, what it means is that God, or Abraham's physical line, leads to Jesus, who is a physical descendant of Abraham. And then when we exercise the faith of Abraham in Jesus, we are joined into those blessings as the sons of Abraham by faith. But notice that the very first focus is the line coming from Abraham. So even though it reaches to all the earth, the first part he talks about is the one that's coming through Abraham down through Israel. So now we look at Paul, because that's what we're at in Acts chapter 13. We're looking at the Apostle Paul, and he's saying to these people that he wanted to present the gospel first to these Jews in this town. And I want to mention several things about this that sometimes aren't that obvious. This kind of goes without saying, but this is after the Great Commission, right? The Great Commission, where Jesus, at the end of every gospel, essentially gives instructions about evangelizing the world. In Matthew, Jesus has already said, long before this, Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. In Mark, we have a similar statement in Mark 16. He says to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. No hint of a Jewish focus there at all. In Luke, he says to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remissions of sins should be preached to in his name to all nations. Oh, but then there's three words, beginning at Jerusalem. So we see in Luke, and by the way, Luke wrote Acts as well, we see a hint of a Jewish priority within the larger context of global evangelism. He talks about beginning at Jerusalem. And that's usually understood with the idea that right at the day of Pentecost, they're to start in Jerusalem and then go out, and from there on, then there's no longer a Jewish focus. But we have to remember, Paul here in Acts chapter 13, it has now been 10 years since the day of Pentecost. 10 years since Peter first preached in Jerusalem to the Jews. And where is Paul? He's out among the nations. He's out at a foreign nation away from. He's not in Jerusalem. He's not in Judea and Samaria. He's in the third category. And yet, what is he doing? He's in a synagogue. I think that's a little bit puzzling. Also, we know that Paul is in the synagogue even though he knows he's been commissioned to go to the Gentiles. And we find that out. You remember when God gets a hold of Paul. Paul is not a believer yet. He's on the road to Damascus. He's persecuting the church. And we don't find everything that takes place in the first record of that. But later on, we find that Paul explains that Jesus said to him at that time, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. So he's sending him both to the Jews and the Gentiles, but he has this Gentile focus. And even Ananias, when God talks to Ananias about going in and healing Saul when he has his blindness after he's met Jesus on the road, he says, go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. But notice the focus, before Gentiles. The first group he gives is Gentiles. So this is after the Great Commission, after Paul knows he's being sent to the Gentiles, and here he is in Antioch, Pisidia, and he made a beeline where? For the synagogue. In fact, Paul seems to be stuck on synagogues. We'll find in Iconium, the very next chapter, after Paul gives up on the Jews of Antioch and Pisidia, he's going to be, where does he go? The synagogue. Acts 14:1, very next chapter. Now it happened in Iconium, they went together to the synagogue of the Jews. What gives? I thought Paul had turned to the Gentiles. We just read in this passage, he says, you know, we had to give it to you first, but since you're not receiving it, we go to the Gentiles. Goes to the next city, he's going to talk to the Gentiles. No, he's back in the synagogue. Hint. I think the statement he makes here is not a global statement or categorical statement. He's talking about locally. In this area, we went to you first, Jews. You rejected us. And now we're turning to the Gentiles. And then the very next chapter, he goes straight back to a synagogue in a new spot. And then we see in Acts chapter 17 in Thessalonica, as his custom was, Paul's first stop is the synagogue. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue. Well, Paul, that's a bad place to go. You get into trouble there. So why not go to the public square? No, Paul goes into the synagogue, right into the lion's den. So there's all kinds of trouble there. They have to sneak out under the cover of darkness, and they go to Berea instead. So the brethren immediately send Paul and Silas away from Thessalonica by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went, where do you think they went? To the synagogue. Acts 18 in Corinth. Corinth. I mean, we're really getting out into the Greek world now, quite a long ways from Jerusalem. Acts 18, verses 1 through 4. After these things, Paul departs from Athens, went to Corinth, and he reasoned in the public square. No, in the synagogue. Paul, a little later in the same chapter, Ephesus. He came to Ephesus. He left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue. And then later on, he comes back in Acts chapter 19, comes back through Ephesus after traveling various places, and he went into the synagogue. And then finally in Rome, at the very end of the book of Acts, Acts 28, he gets to Rome. He's under house arrest, but he calls for the leaders of the Jews. So Paul has this pattern. He's still going to the Jews. This is after the gospel's already been preached in Jerusalem. It's already gone through Samaria and Judea. It's now out to the ends of the earth, but he's still stuck on these synagogues. And so the question comes up, what is this? Is this a pattern that still continues today or not? And of course, there's different opinions about that. And the main verse that people point to is in the very, almost the very end of the book of Acts, in verse 28 of chapter 28. After he's dealing again with the Jews in Rome and they're not responding, Paul says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, Jews, that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles and they will hear it." So you read that and you conclude, okay, the end of the book of Acts, that's it. There's no priority of Jewish evangelism anymore. It's been forfeited due to unbelief. That's what it appears. And here's some examples of commentators who have that view. Here's one said, "Today, evangelism of the world must include the Jews, but the priority of the Jews has been fulfilled." Here's another one who's a little more strident. "To claim that the gospel must be preached first to the Jews throughout this dispensation is utterly to deny God's word that there is now no distinction between Jew and Greek, either as to the fact of sin or the availability of salvation. Paul's words in Galatians 4:12 are wholly meaningless if the Jews still have a special place." But what's interesting about that statement, written by a Newell, who's somebody who generally, I think, has really good things to say, is that he's making the claim that there's no longer a priority, and then he appeals to things that were already true at the time that Paul was going to these synagogues. The idea that sin occurs in both Jew and Greek, that there's neither Jew nor Greek in Christ Jesus, that was all true at the time that Paul was focusing on these synagogues. Nothing fundamentally has really changed there. The only thing you could say potentially was, at the end of the book of Acts, Paul throws in the towel. Or at least that's what it appears. But I think you have to look carefully at that, because if Acts had only 13 chapters, we would have kind of reached the same conclusion based on what he just says here in Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas grew bold and they say, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you rejected it, and you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." Close of chapter 13, let's say that was the end of the book, and we don't see chapter 14, verse 1. But what happens in 14:1? And what did I just make a case of? After he says that, what does he do? He keeps going to the Jews first. And I think what that tells us is what he's saying is, when I go to a new area and I'm going to preach the gospel, I'm going to the Jew first. And the end there at Rome is the same as Thessalonica, the same as Berea, the same as Corinth, the same as other places he went. So these are not global, I don't believe, they're global, and I'll explain why. They're not global categorical statements that Jewish evangelism has permanently lost its emphasis, as so many suppose. Notice several things. Throughout the book of Acts, all the way to its close, which is approximately AD 57 or 8, Paul continues this emphasis to the Jew first. So we're talking a quarter of a century after the day of Pentecost. Paul is still emphasizing going to the Jews in a new region first. Why is there a continued Jewish priority? I believe there is. And this is a room where good Christians can disagree, but I believe there is a Jewish priority still. And I think we see this in some of the things that Paul says, where he hints at the aspects of it. In Romans 1, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. There's a great commission. For everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. And I believe it's first in preeminence because of the covenant relationship that the Jews and Israel have with God. And we can see this as it comes out when Paul talks about Israel. In Romans 9, he says, I wish I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And then he gives these things that pertain, still pertain, to the Jews. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. So the Jews played a central role in the plan of God leading up to the New Testament. And so when you look at these phrases, the adoption, that's talking about God choosing them as a chosen nation, a special nation. The glory. They had God's local manifestation, his glory, living in their midst in that tabernacle and in the temple. The giving of the law, not just the Ten Commandments, but the majority of the Bible came down through Jewish hands. The service of God, they were the ones that had the priests and served at the temple. The promises, the various covenants, the fathers, the individuals through whom the promises and covenants were made. And, of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a Jewess. And so there's this aspect in which, and this is something that I think we need to pay attention to, when God does things through a certain group of people, there's responsibilities, but there's also God has a heart for those same people. And so you see this, I think John Calvin gets at it. He says, nor does, and when he's talking about Paul, when he's talking about he's going to go to the Gentiles, Calvin says this, he doesn't thrust the Jews from their own eminence and dignity since they were the first partakers of God's promise and calling. He then reserves for them their prerogative. What he's saying there, translated from Geneva, is he's saying that because they were a focus of what Jesus was to come and proclaim as king, that God still is giving them this first chance, if you will, to respond. Albert Barnes says something similar. He says, not that the gospel was any more adapted to Jews than to others, but to them had been committed the oracles of God. The Messiah had come through them. They had had the law, the temple, the service of God. It was natural that the gospel should be proclaimed to them before it was to the Gentiles. This gets back to what Jesus told the woman at the well, salvation is of the Jews. So if the means of salvation had its origin from a chosen ethnic group, which is hard enough to swallow, then why wouldn't God have had a great desire to see that same ethnic group benefit from what he initially entrusted to their care? And I'm maintaining that not only does he have a heart that way, but we'll see there's things he has said explicitly to make it clear that there is some dependence there. But there's a two-sided sword to this, right? On the one edge is to them first for salvation, but there's the other edge to them first in judgment as well. Later in Romans, in chapter 2, Paul says that God will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And then he hangs this phrase, there's no partiality with God. What? To the Jew first, and there's no partiality with God. What is he talking about here? He's saying, they had the law, they had the Old Testament, they had the prophets, they had the temple, they had the Levites, they had their Messiah. They had all this stuff. I was focusing on them. They were bringing this forth to the world. And you know what? They have also the greatest responsibility. They were given more light. They weren't the ones in darkness. And when they reject, they have greater responsibility for rejecting. And so, being chosen of God has its ups and downs. Ultimately, it has its ups. But in the near term, it can be a challenge because you have greater responsibility. And so the Jews, I believe, have a greater responsibility for responding because they had greater light. And so in the sense, when Paul is going to the synagogue first, it's not just because he thinks, well, you know, they have the Old Testament, I can reason from that. I mean, I'm sure that's one aspect. It's like, well, they already got the basement, so I have a foundation I can build on to reach Christ. But he's looking at it and he's going, his heart is heavy because if they don't accept, if they reject, they're in a worse place because they had such great light. They're first in need, but also first in judgment. So Adam Clark goes on to say in this judgment side of it, not only do the Jews have the first offer of the gospel, but they have the greatest need of it, being so deeply fallen and have sinned against such glorious privileges that they are much more culpable than the Gentiles who never had the light of divine revelation. So, when Jesus came to his own and his own did not receive him, as John says, that was a big deal. So here we see the flip side of the glory of having been powerfully used by God. And Jesus talked about this in Luke 12, the general principle. He says, for everyone to whom much is given, the Jews, he doesn't say the Jews there, but that's one application. To everyone to whom much is given, the Jews were given much, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So of all people on the earth, the Jews should have been better prepared to respond to Jesus, their Messiah. Having the greater revelation, Jews who reject will also bear greater responsibility. That is the heavy side of this. So before we get all excited about, well, you're trying to say there's a priority still for reaching the Jews, it's not necessarily an exciting thing to have that priority. So, now, I'm going to touch on some things that I think help explain why there's a Jewish, still, I believe, still an importance in reaching the Jews. And I think it's tied into what we saw, the narrowed focus that Jesus had upon Israel at his first coming. Right? He came to make a good faith offer of a promised kingdom. And they crucified their king. And the kingdom was delayed. Clearly, you can see hints of this. After his crucifixion and resurrection, in Acts chapter 1 again, the disciples, they ask him this question, which we've seen. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Lord, Israel's supposed to have a kingdom. How do I know that, Jesus? Because the Old Testament tells me that. Lord, will you at this time, now that you've been crucified and resurrected, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Notice the question. Jesus, will you at this time? And Jesus, it's not for you to know the time. He doesn't come in and say, he doesn't focus on the aspect of the kingdom. He doesn't say, no, you boneheads. You don't get it yet. This is the kingdom. You're in it. This is it, fully. It's spiritual. And that's it. He says, times. He comes back to them and says, they say, at this time. And he says, it's not for you to know the time. So what can we conclude there? It seems like they have this idea that there's unfinished business concerning the kingdom in relation to Israel. So the question we have to ask is, are they wrong? And if they're wrong, why wasn't Jesus a little more definite in explaining how they were wrong? And also, he's already been crucified and resurrected and taught them 40 days. And if they're still boneheads about this, they're double boneheads. Also, we see hints, and this passage is a little more obscure, but Jesus hints that the evangelism of the Jews will be an ongoing task which will not complete satisfactorily on its own through this age. And I'm referring to Matthew 10:23. When they persecute, he says, so he sends them out to go and evangelize in Israel. And the setting is Jesus and his apostles. But he says a bunch of things in the passage in Matthew 10 that go far beyond anything they experienced when they went out to do this missionary activity. And you kind of come away, if you read commentators on this passage, there it's pretty clear that he's talking about something that goes way beyond this immediate situation. But he says, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And if we look at this business, you will have not have gone through, the word actually is teleo, which means to bring to an end or finish. He's essentially saying, you're not going to finish the cities. Doesn't even say going through. Just, you know, that's inferred. Those words aren't in the Greek, it's inferred. But he says, you're not going to finish the cities of Israel until I come. And of course, people have all kinds of trouble with that passage because they're like, well, it didn't take the church that long to preach in Israel. And, well, then it must be talking about a non-physical coming of Jesus, maybe at Pentecost or something else. But I think if you read the chapter naturally, his coming, he's talking about his second coming. He's saying, you're not going to finish the cities. And not only that, it's got a double negative before it, which emphasizes no way, by no means are you going to finish these cities. And we see other indicators that this is going to be the case. Paul, of course, when he's talking about Jewish belief in Romans, he makes this comment. He says, blindness in part has happened to Israel. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So there we see him. He's saying blindness in part has happened until. There's an until. And until that until comes, part of what God's focus is, he's going to eventually bring the Jews around again. And how is he going to do that? Well, part of how he's going to do that is through evangelization. Also, I think there's a critical Jewish element to the second coming. And this is one of the reasons, among many, that there will always be an Israel and there will always be Jews. But Jesus himself sets up this precondition. And of course, you know where I'm going because you've heard me on and on and on so many times on this topic. But at the end of Matthew 23, Jesus is leaving the temple, right? After being rejected, essentially. And he says to Jerusalem, 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 the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more until... You won't see me again until... Until what? Until you say, Baruch Haba Hashem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is saying to Jerusalem, which essentially represents the Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem, he's saying, Jerusalem, you're not going to ever see me again until you fulfill this precondition. That's what it appears. He's saying, you're not going to see me until you ask for me. And he's speaking here to Jerusalem, and he's speaking to the Jews living in Jerusalem. And notice what he says they're going to have to say. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, that's the same thing they were saying a little earlier when he rode in on the donkey. Remember? When he rides in on the donkey, they're quoting this passage. And they're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So until Jews living in Jerusalem call for his return, we're not going to see him. Say what? Until Jews call for his return, I don't think we're going to see him. That's a radical idea. You mean to tell me that we could preach all over the earth and Jesus still is waiting for Jerusalem to say, blessed are you, come back? So then the question comes up is just how important is Jewish evangelism anyway? Also, we see these things in the book of Revelation, this Jewish emphasis in the book of Revelation. Isn't that weird? At the time of the end, when all this stuff's going on that's hard to understand, there's all this Jewish stuff thrown back in the mix. In fact, a lot of commentators kind of gag on it. They're kind of like, they've gotten away from this kosher stuff and they're on to some nice sausage and then here comes all this kosher stuff in the book of Revelation. Hey, what is this? So what do we see in chapter 7 and 14 of Revelation? 144,000 Jewish witnesses. What else do we see in Revelation 11? A rebuilt temple. Temple? What? In Jerusalem? We got two Jewish prophets who minister in New York. That's where most of the Jews are. Actually, most of the Jews are in the United States. And Tel Aviv has the most Jews, but New York is the second city in the world of Jews. More so than Jerusalem. Isn't that something? So, these two Jewish prophets go to New York, right? No. They minister in Jerusalem. What in the world is this? What's Jerusalem doing here? And then it talks about an earthquake where a large number of those in Jerusalem come to faith. And the implication is they're Jews. You see the same odd Jewish focus in things that Jesus talks about in Matthew 24, which concerns the same time period of the end. He talks about this abomination of desolation. And from what we can tell, that occurs in the middle of this final week, the tribulation. And he says that when that happens, the Jews who are in Judea, those who are in Judea, it doesn't say Jews, those who are in Judea flee. But they are in Judea. And then he says, pray that it's not on the Sabbath. Well, that sounds kind of Jewish. And elsewhere we find Jeremiah referring to this time as the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob is not the church across the world. Jacob is Jewish. So God has unfinished business with the Jews to rectify the disastrous result of the rejection of Messiah at his first coming. So we're stuck, I think, with this difficult task in closing, that we got to, there's this unfinished business, and we have to, we can't just look at the Jews and say, well, God gave them a good shot, they blew it, so now the focus is on the Gentiles. I think we have to look at what Paul was doing. Paul, for decades afterwards, was still trying to reach the Jews. He still had a priority of the Jews. Not that they're saved in any special way or anything, but he understood that there's this connection that Jesus will have the Jews call him back. And so this is a very difficult task for us as the church. For one, almost half of today's Jews have rejected faith in any form. Half of them are secular. So we can't even start with Judaism. They're out there. They may as well be Gentiles. And the majority of religious Jews associate themselves with Judaism. Well, Judaism denies the concept of original sin. They don't believe that Adam's fall infected the human race. And so they have a form of works-based salvation. Well, you know, Christianity is not works-based salvation. Also, there's this problem, like I mentioned last time, the Bible's considered to be their book. And we have this unenviable task of trying to convince them that we as Christians understand it better than they do. And if that weren't enough, there's the what they call the Shoah, which we call the Holocaust. Right? So we're just going to waltz into people where a third of their entire ethnic group was killed, and we're going to tell them, God is all-powerful and loving. And he's the God of Israel, by the way. Well, how could there possibly be an all-powerful God and a good God if there was a Holocaust, right? And how could he possibly be God of Israel if there were gas chambers? And apart from God's Holy Spirit, how could we possibly reach them? We couldn't. But with Christ, all things are possible. So in closing, hear the words of Paul. The Jews have stumbled, but they haven't fallen. They're down, but they're not out. And as Paul says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. Through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, is their fall riches for the world? Oh, yeah. We're over here. How many people in here are Jewish? Right? What have we got on our laps? Jewish scrolls from way, way back. If their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? We have these riches. We have this wonderful position, the body of Christ. We are, you know, what's it called when you get engaged? We're engaged to the King of the Jews, the King of the universe. But he's their Messiah, and we're engaged to him. And some of them, that body of Christ, are Jews. But it says here that that's nothing compared to what's going to happen when the fullness comes. The fullness of the Jews. Jesus and Paul are making this ethnic distinction. I'm sorry, it's there. We've got to deal with it somehow. Lord, we do thank you that you have a heart for people that you've called to do certain things. And even I look at this and I look at it, it's an encouragement to me because I go, boy, if I mess up, you're not going to just throw in the towel and give up on me. That you're going to, you know, have your will in my life anyway, one way or another. I can mess it up for a while. I can bring sin into my life or do things in a way where there's fallout from it, no doubt. But you are faithful, even if we're not. I mean, that's what this is really about. It's about the fact that you're faithful. You're going to prove yourself faithful to this nation in the face of their flat-out rejection, in the face of their disobedience, in the face of turning to secularism. You're still going to show yourself faithful. Father, help us to be sensitive, to handle this properly, to understand that they're just people coming to faith just like anyone. But at the same time, Lord, help us not to shirk our duty to pay attention and look at that and say, look, we're not going to shy away from trying to reach the Jews and to show them that, yes, we, the Gentiles, the little dogs that eat the crumbs from the master's table, that right now we have a pretty good grasp of what the Master's saying. And Father, we're seated right up at his table. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.